things that we didn't cover last week that we need to cover before I get to those three important things that we need to see that's in chapter 1 that will give us information on the whole book and how we're going to progress through the book of Revelation. We're still in the introduction of the book. We said there's three introductions in the book of Revelation. There's in the first three verses, there's the introduction to the book itself. In verses 4 through 8, there's an introduction to the author of the book, God writing through his servant John. And then there is, in verses 9 through 20 of chapter 1, is the opening vision of the book of Revelation. And it introduces the vision of the book of Revelation. And so there's those three introductions, although we want to move along, we did only cover verses 1 through 3 so far. Allow me to read those to you, and we'll pick up our study in verse 4 today. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray that as we go through the book of Revelation, that we'll be able to see some of the glimpse of the wrath that's going to come to this earth in the judgment of your great day. And Father, we pray that we might understand some things that's given in prophecy, but also take the time to rightly divide the word of truth so we might appreciate the age of grace in which we're living in today. In Christ the Savior's name we pray. Amen. Now that was the introduction to the book. When it says the time is at hand, there is no understanding, and God has so devised the ages of time that this time could have broke loose at any point in time, because what we are living in today, the age of grace, is called in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, to be that which hinders the coming of the wrath of God, the coming of the Antichrist, all the things that you might know and be somewhat familiar is going to take place in the book of Revelation. That the age of grace in which we're living in today that was unknown, was a mystery, kept secret, hidden God. That God would postpone wrath in order to pour out grace and point people to the cross of Christ whereby they can be saved. That God would do this before he poured out his wrath is not found in the Old Testament scriptures. It's not found in the prophets. It is the purpose for the conversion of Saul of Tarsus that God could make him a pattern of his grace. He that persecuted the church, that is the Jerusalem church, the kingdom church, the Jewish nation, the believers of the Jewish nation who were putting their faith in Christ, the one who wanted to stamp out the name of Christ in Jerusalem, Saul of Tarsus, God saved him by revealing his son to him and made him Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, that made Paul a pattern of grace, not a pattern of wrath. And we live in that time, but no one knows. Paul himself knew not when this age would end. And when this age ends, the things that are in this book of Revelation are going to be not only at hand, but shortly come to pass. That is, they're going to happen quickly and suddenly, and after the age of grace and whatever needs to be set up for the events of Revelation to begin, once these events begin, it's 7 years before it's over. And so that's a very short time in light of all the time of history. So these things are to come to pass shortly, and the time is at hand. Now, that was the introduction to the book. In verse 4, John now introduces himself as the writer. He says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be to you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, John is going to introduce himself as the writer so that the people would know this is John. This is John the Apostle. This is John who wrote the Gospel of John. This is John who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which is three small epistles just before the book of Revelation. There's Jude, that's before the book of Revelation, then those three epistles of John. John's the writer here, and he identifies himself. This is the second time he's done that. He's already done that in verse 1, that God sent and signified these things unto his servant John. But then in verse 4, he says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. We'll hopefully conclude today's study by letting you know something about those seven churches of Asia We'll be studying them for chapters, the balance of chapters 1, 2, and 3. So there's no sense that we have to get into everything about them right now. But when he says grace and peace to you, that here it is, God offering grace and peace in light of what's pending for them, a time of wrath and vengeance that is going to fall on this world. But to the believing remnant of Israel, God extends to them grace and peace. It's an interesting introduction to what's about to come, that an offer of God to the believing remnant of Israel of grace and peace. And it's extended from three persons. I want you to see that. It says, from him which is and which was and which is to come. Now, when I would look at he who, you know, it says him which is, which was, and which is to come, I would think that must be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who always existed, the one who was here, and the one who is coming back again. But when I look at the verses a little closer, I realize that's not the Lord Jesus Christ. It just looks like him. It says, which is, which was, and which is to come. And then it says, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne. And then verse 5 says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and so forth. So this book is written by John, and the grace and peace is extended by three different persons. One is called him that is, which was, and which is to come. The other one is called the seven spirits. Now, whether that's one person or seven spirits, we'll consider that in a second, which are before his throne, that is, the throne of God. And verse 5 says, and from Jesus Christ, which is the faithful witness and the first begotten from the dead. So when you look at those three, whenever I think of three persons, I think of that Trinity. And sure enough, when we look at this a little closer, we're going to realize that this book, the book of Revelation, and the grace and peace that's being extended to the seven churches is being extended from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When it says, from him which is, which was, and which is to come, God has always made himself known, like to Moses in the Old Testament, as the I Am. And that is, the I Am means the one who always was, the self-existing one, the eternal God. When Moses asked, who would I tell the nation of Israel sent me, he says, tell them I am sent thee. That I am is also seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we look at this, we do see a similarity of God the Father with Jesus Christ, but that's because we know God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see that all three persons of the Trinity here, we see them in Jesus Christ. And that reminds me of what it tells us in Colossians, that Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You can't see God the Father. No man has seen God the Father and lived, the Bible says. They've always seen a personification of him. And finally, in the day when Jesus Christ came forth into this world in human flesh, we saw in Jesus Christ the glory of God the Father. We can only see God the Father by looking in the face of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit himself, he's called another comforter. He comes and does some of the same things that Jesus Christ was doing as the second person of the Trinity, but you can't see the Holy Spirit. How do you know the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit except for through the Word of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the one who through him we see the work of the Holy Spirit. And you're going to see that right here when we get to that. And then there's God the Son. And of course, God the Son became a man, the man Christ Jesus. And in him we see the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When I looked at this, Dad came in while I was studying this, and I had it in my notes before I scratched my head, because which is, which was, and which is to come. Are we looking for God the Father to come? So I began to search scriptures and try to understand that. And I found an interesting verse that I thought I'd like to point out to you. Now, hold your place in Revelation, of course, and there's going to be a couple times I'm going to have you come to the book of Isaiah. So right now, come to Isaiah and make sure you put a marker in the book of Isaiah. It says chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 is an important chapter in your Bible. It's the prophecy of God sending the forerunner before the anointed one comes, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, it's a prophecy of John the Baptist's ministry. These are the things that are said about him when you read Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. John said that he was this, and he quotes this verse, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." There's something that you need to realize when you study this Bible concerning who Jesus Christ is. And it's unmistakable that when you study the Scriptures will tell you that Jesus Christ is God. He used to be in the form of God, and then he took on the fashion of a man. That in reality, in essence, Jesus Christ is God. When John the Baptist came and he said he was the voice in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, he was preparing the way for Jesus Christ to come to the nation of Israel. And in the first coming of Jesus Christ, the Old Testament is referring to Jesus Christ as God coming to them. And sure enough, John the Baptist introduces the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again in verse 9. It says, "O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings." And by the way, good tidings is the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. "Lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God." And that was the announcement, the introduction of Jesus Christ coming to the nation of Israel. He is God. That he is God coming to them as the Son of God. He is God coming to them in the form and the fashion of a man, a one who is going to represent and show forth the glory of God veiled in human flesh. And I think of what it says. Now, there's no doubt. There's the first coming of Jesus Christ. He's called God. Therefore, in his second coming, as we look at God the Father, we see him almost as Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus Christ comes back in the second coming, that is God coming back. So he which is, which was, and which is to come. How is God the Father going to come? He's going to come like he did the first time in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't understand the Trinity, you're going to have some problems. And I always thought about those who call them Jehovah's Witnesses, that call themselves that, the Russellites, because that's who they really follow. They call themselves that, and they attack things in Christianity on a humanistic basis rather than a biblical basis. That is, they will attack the Trinity, saying, how can God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit be one? Well, wait a minute. Tell me, how can God part the Red Sea? How can God say, let there be light? I mean, does someone really expect me to explain how God can be? Come on now. But you know, God has revealed himself when he created man. He said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And I find out in this Bible, man has a body, man has a soul, and man has a spirit. Now, if you were God, you could separate all that, couldn't you? And God is everywhere present. God can do those things. For someone to come along, and just because I can't take God and put it in a box and hand it to them, that they're going to say that isn't true, all you got to do is come to this Bible and find out who Jesus Christ is. Behold your God. When the Spirit of God comes, how could the Spirit of God be anything other than God himself in the form of the Holy Spirit? I mean, the Bible teaches that there is one God who has revealed himself and associated himself with us in three different persons called the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's how we know God, because this Bible reveals him that way. And it's not for us to explain, it's us to believe. That's why the Bible's written to us. So there's God. And I think also in John chapter 14, Thomas, who is known as the doubter, but he was a believer, wasn't he? Like me, Thomas. I'm a believer. Thomas came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, Christ is talking about going to the Father and this and that, and he says, Thomas comes to him and says, Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. And Jesus Christ turned to him and said, Thomas, have I been so long with you, and yet you haven't known me? He that has seen the Son has seen the Father also. So that is how we can understand he who is, which was, and which is to come. It's God the Father that we're seeing him in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that might help you on the next one. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. John's the writer, but here's the one sending the message. God the Father. And then you'll notice that I've been saying this is the Holy Spirit. The second one who sends this grace and peace to them is from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, seven in your Bible, especially, it's the first of 54 times the number seven is going to appear in the book of Revelation. That becomes an extremely important number. It's the number when God created the earth, he made it in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day because he was done creating. When God was done, he looked at everything that he made, and the Bible says it was very good. Seven is the number of divine perfection. And as we think about divine perfection, his Holy Spirit, I just gave it away, the Spirit of God is called Holy Spirit, is it not? A divine perfection, a Holy Spirit of God. And it's peculiar. This is the only place in the Bible where it talks about the seven spirits before the throne. But in the introduction of the book of Romans before chapter 5, it mentions this four different times. And when I look at this, I you could say they're like angels standing before the throne of God, because you're going to read all about angels. But you know, when the book of Revelation talks about angels, it calls them angels or cherubs or beasts that are going to stand before the throne. But here it says the seven spirits, and we're trying to figure out who is called the seven spirits. Are they seven separate spirits? What is this? Well, first of all, when I think about this, who gives the word of God but God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit? The Bible's called the Word of God. In verse 2, John bears record of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. How does anybody have the testimony of Jesus Christ except the Bible says by all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed. God's Holy Spirit reveals to man his Word. And God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are involved in the Word of God. If John is writing and he's saying this truth is coming from three persons, one of those persons has to be the Holy Spirit. So that would clue me in on these seven spirits represent the Holy Spirit, but there's something else. Come over to John chapter 5. The last time it's mentioned. Revelation. Sorry about that. He wrote it. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, and look at verse 6. Now, we'll study what he's seeing here, but he's looking at the throne of God, and it says in Revelation 5, 6, "And behold, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb," capital L, Lord Jesus Christ, "as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Remember I said when you look into Jesus Christ, you see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? As he sees the lamb standing, it says, having been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. What are the seven horns and seven eyes of Jesus Christ? Which are the seven spirits which are sent forth into all the earth. If it's the Spirit of Jesus Christ coming forth, what it seems to be describing is the omniscience of Jesus Christ to be able to see and know all things perfectly on the earth. That the seven spirits in that verse are describing the omniscience of God, the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does God know everything everywhere? By his perfect Spirit, who looks and sees all things, who's everywhere present. The omniscience and omnipresence of God is seen in those seven spirits. So that clues me in that it's the Holy Spirit. One other verse that Schofield pointed out in his notes, I almost went right past it, and when I saw it, I said, praise the Lord. Go back to Isaiah with me. Look at chapter 11. Now, one of the things that, when we study the book of Revelation like this, there's a benefit in studying this book, that's like almost no other. It is true of every book you study, but it's like no other in the sense that when you're looking at some things in the book of Revelation, you have to ask yourself, what in the world is this? Because all the way through, John's going to see some things and describe some things, and you can't help but wonder, what is this? But here's the valuable lesson in that. How do you figure it out? Do you go grab a commentary and find out what Dr. So-and-so said it was? Is that how we're to know, is that we just go read the scholars because they know everything? Well, let me tell you, if you read one book, you read one thing. You read another book, you get a different answer. You read a third book, you get a different answer. And the only time that you'll find two guys agreeing is some guy, you'll read a book, and he'll quote the first book you looked at. And so all he's doing is passing it down again. No, the only way that there's going to be any sureness that we've understood something is if we can find a place in God's Word that tells us what it is. And you know what lesson you learn when you study the book of Revelation? Besides all the prophecy, you learn how to study the Bible. You learn how to let God tell you what something is. So you're looking at those seven spirits and you're trying to figure some things out. Well, here, when you're looking at the spirits, by the way, the King James Bible has it right when it says the seven. Did you notice a capital S on that, spirits? It's as if the King James translators understand that that is the Spirit of God. And it's right. Watch this. Isaiah chapter 11. Again, we see the Lord Jesus Christ coming to be king of the nation of Israel out of the branch of David's father, Jesse. That is, he's coming through the genealogy of David, which is David's father's Jesse. Chapter 11, verse 1 of Isaiah says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow up out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Now, this is Jesus Christ being anointed in his baptism, that he is the king of the nation of Israel. Isaiah 11:2, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." You know how many spirits are there? Seven spirits. He's first called the Spirit of the Lord, that's number one, shall rest upon him. And then it says, the spirit of wisdom, and it's the spirit of revelation. Wisdom, the third is understanding. Then it says the spirit of counsel, that's four, and might, that's number five. Number six is the spirit of knowledge, and then number seven, the spirit and of the fear of the Lord, the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And if anything is being taught in the book of Revelation, not only the knowledge and the counsel of God and all these things that are described here, but to put your fear in God. To put your fear in the true God that made heaven and earth. That is a theme in the book of Revelation, as it is a book of judgment warning you to fear God. Or as Jesus Christ taught, fear not him that's able to destroy the body, but fear him that's able to destroy the body and soul in hell. Don't fear a man that can kill you, like it's going to take place in this book of Revelation here, but fear him that is standing before God after you have denied his Son. Because if you fear him, he's the one who can take the body and soul and cast it into the flames of fire, everlasting punishment. But by believing on his Son, there's acceptance with him. And so the seven spirits is a reference to the Holy Spirit of God in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now come over again to Revelation chapter 1. And let's get introduced to Jesus Christ, where the most is said about him, because he's the center. This is his witness. This is his testimony as he's testifying these things to John. So verse 5 says, "And from Jesus Christ." There's going to be several things that's going to be said about Jesus Christ here. Let's see, there's number 7 or 8. One thing when you give them an alphabet, you got to count them. I got seven things that are listed here that say things that describe Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness." Now, John, as he writes this book, look again in verse 2. It says, "Who bear record of the word of God and the testimony," that's the word witness, "of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw." Jesus Christ is going to testify this book to John. Now, he's going to do it through the instrumentality of an angel, that John is going to see things and give revelation about things. But everything that he's seeing and being revealed to him is coming from Jesus Christ. Now, what you need to know about that before any of the rest of this book is even thought of as important or worth your time to study is the fact that when it says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness," that means the things that you're going to read in this book of Revelation are true. They're right. A faithful witness is one who tells you the truth, something that you can count on. That's why it's faithful. Something you can depend on. Something that's absolutely true. Now, you might there might be some people that tell you, "Oh, that book of Revelation, you can't understand it. Those things really don't mean anything. They're not going to happen." Well, let me tell you, they're a testimony of Jesus Christ, and he's the faithful witness. You better believe him. These things are going to fall on this earth someday. So he is the faithful witness. You better believe this book. But he also says, "And the first begotten of the dead. Now, if you've been with us on Wednesday, we studied the book of Hebrews where he's called the begotten son. And we saw two things about him being begotten. When you read in John's Gospel of John that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that is the truth that God has given his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus Christ? He is the one who came out from God, begotten, delivered out from God. That is begotten in the sense, when you read this Bible, you always read Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot the 12 tribes. Begot means they came out from. Where did Jesus Christ come from? Who was Jesus Christ's father? How was he implanted in the womb of Mary to come forth as a man? He is begotten of God the Father. How ridiculous a Jehovah's Witness to tell you he's Michael the Archangel. How does God implant himself in the womb of Mary and come out an angel? No, he comes out a God-man is what he comes out. That's who Jesus Christ is. But there's another way. The Bible also calls Jesus Christ, as it is here, the first begotten from the dead. Now we're not talking about being brought forth in birth. You know what we're talking about? Being brought forth again, but this time from the dead, in resurrection. Jesus Christ came forth as the God-man in his first coming, or in his birth. When he was raised from the dead, he was the God-man now raised in a glorified body that you and I and all believers will someday have. The Bible says we're going to have a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. There was a glory that Jesus Christ took on in his resurrection, but he told Thomas, and he told the not Thomas, well, he did tell Thomas, told the others as well, that he is not a spirit. He was raised bodily from the dead. And the reason that he's now called first begotten from the dead is because those who put their trust and their faith in his faithful witness, they will also be raised from the dead. You can't have a first without a second. And he's the first to be raised from the dead in a glorified body that's never going to die again. And for those who believe in him and look at him the way the Bible says, he is the first begotten, because there's others who are going to join him in resurrected form in glory. So he is the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, and I love this phrase, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now I know he's the prince and the of David. He is of the lineage of David that's going to rule on the earth. But think about that phrase. The prince of the kings of the earth. Take everybody who rules in any part of the world that they're in, you know who's ultimately going to rule in their place? Jesus Christ. Of all the different kings that there are, not just the lineage of Israel, it's the lineage of Israel because that's the great king is going to come through them, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he takes his throne, that throne becomes the throne of all the kings. He's not just going to be the king of Israel. He's going to rule over this whole earth, and ultimately every king is going to give up their throne to their prince. And you know who that is? The one who's going to rule in their place. That's what a prince does. Rules in the place of the king. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the prince of the kings of this earth. He's going to come and reign over all the earth, and everyone's going to end up giving their throne over to him. He will reign. He is the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him. Now there's a doxology that begins here and ends down in verse 6, but it says, but it still names some more things about Christ. Unto him that loved us. Wow, someone with such magnitude. Someone who is that great loved us. Now, I don't want to burst your bubble here. He does love you. And when you said amen there, appreciate that. You would have never known that without the Apostle Paul. One of the truths I learned, if it was last year or the year before, a verse I quoted a zillion, trillion times, one of my favorite verses, God commended his love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's one of my favorite verses. But yet, I learned something new about what that meant. I always said commend means he magnified his love. That is, he made it large. And the word does mean that. But I looked a little further in the verse and started remembering how it's used in the Bible. Paul says, do I commend myself again unto you? That means, do I have to introduce myself and give my credentials to you all over again? It means to introduce. God introduced his love toward us. in that while, now listen to it, while we, he's writing to Romans, people cut off all of sin and come short of the glory of God, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now that's a mention how Christ died for the Gentiles. But you know, God's love for Gentiles wasn't ever introduced in this Bible until you come to Paul. Paul was the apostle sent to the Gentiles. The ministry before that was all to the nation of Israel. And guess who John ministered to? He's one of the 12 apostles to the 12 tribes of Israel. When John says, who loved us, you know who he means? Let me show you. Come back to 1 John. 1 John. Let me take you first back to chapter 4. It says in verse 10, 1 John, that's just a few pages to the left there. Sorry, I didn't tell you that sooner. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. When he says God first loved us, God's first love was the nation of Israel. When he says the propitiation for our sins, there's something, I'll show you what that is, which identifies that he's talking about the nation of Israel. But something perhaps needs to be said even here. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What's more important than you loving God is that he loved you. But the phrase is we love God because he first loved us. Do you first understand that God loves you? And has that touched your heart to the point that you love God? I'm probably singing to the choir here in the sense that you're here on Sunday. But how many people, perhaps they don't know God's love, so therefore they don't love God. But how many people who know about God's love don't love him enough to get up out of bed on Sunday morning and come and gather with the saints and learn about him? That their day off, their day of relaxation, that's their day. Now, if we met on Saturday, it could be Saturday, any other day. It just happened to be we meet on Sunday. We try to pick 10 o'clock in the morning, not to be too early, 11 o'clock, not to be too late into the afternoon, so that there is time for family activity and other things. So we pick this time. But what I'm saying is some people can't get themselves out of bed and come to a place where they can focus in and think and sing praises unto God because they love themselves too much. At least this verse is saying that if you know the love of God, then it will motivate you to love him back. And you think about that when you don't give the Lord rightful place in your life, how selfish you are and how much he loved you, and that ought to motivate you to love him to some degree back. Now watch chapter 2. Come back to chapter 2, 1 John. Now I use church, you could use that in many different ways about our life for the Lord. But when John said he's the propitiation for our sins, John is writing to some people here. He calls them in verse chapter 2, verse 1, my little children. But he says in verse 2, and he, speaking of Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. Same thing he said in chapter 4, right? And then he says, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So who's us? He says, he's a propitiation, he's a full satisfying payment for our sins, the nation of Israel. And then he says, but not just for us, also the sins of the whole world. As John seems to understand now, the complete work of Christ and how it extends even to the Gentiles. But who is the us in the Gospels of John, in the writing of John, who loved us? That's the nation of Israel. That's important for you to know because that's who John is writing to. Come back to Revelation chapter 1. He says, unto him that loved us, in the middle of verse 5. And then he says this, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I hope you realize that the love that God declares is seen in Jesus Christ in the fact that when he died on the cross, he cleansed the nation of Israel. Paul tells us he did it for us too. So he cleansed us with his own blood. How is a person cleansed? How is a person washed today? What a shame it is that some people go to baptismal water in order to be cleansed of their sins, to have their sin nature or the sins they've committed cleansed off their life, when none of that could ever take away sins. The way our sins were taken care of and the way God declared his love toward you is that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. What does that mean? He took your place. He paid for your sins. And by paying for your sins, it's his blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It's his blood that cleansed us. And John writes that to the nation of Israel, that washed us from our sins in his own blood. That he's the one that cleansed us through blood. And last week in scripture reading, I took you to where Peter was saying to the Lord went to wash his feet. He said, oh, you'll never wash my feet. And the Lord said to Peter, unless I wash it, you're not clean. And you're not part of me. He said, hey, wash me head to toe. Don't let me stop you, Lord. And that's true. Unless you're clean through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not clean at all, and you don't belong to him. The only way you can be cleansed of your sins is the Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary and shed his blood as a payment for sin. And if you come to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are part of him and a part of his salvation. It says in verse 6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and the Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. The last two things about Christ is that he's made the people that he's writing to, that John is writing to here, he's made them kings and priests. And here's where in the study of the whole Bible is important for you. It's all the way back in the book of Exodus that God announced the fact that when he separated Israel out, is to make them a royal nation. A kingdom of priests. Kings and priests unto God. That's God's purpose for the nation of Israel in the earth. Again, real clearly, that the people John is writing to is the believing remnant of the nation of Israel, and that through what Jesus Christ did for them in dying and cleansing them of their sins, that is the means by which he has made them a kingdom, a kings and priests unto God. That's why when you read 1 Peter, who James, Peter, and John writes to the nation of Israel, when you read in their writings, you read there that Peter says, ye are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That is God's purpose for the nation of Israel. I emphasize all that so that I could say to you that John is writing to the believing remnant of Israel concerning what God's purpose is going to be to make them in this earth in the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's important because your foundation, your information does not come out of the book of Revelation. Some of the things that we read in the book of Acts were needed to end. I can't end there today. But let me say this to you by reading two more verses. Look at verse 8. It says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Now here Jesus Christ is calling himself the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He that which is, which was, and which is to come, and he calls himself the Almighty. He is able to do what the prophets of old declared that he will do with the nation of Israel. He will establish them as a kingdom on this earth, and Jesus Christ will be the prince of the kings of the earth. He will reign on this earth. He can do it because he is the Almighty. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John also calls himself a brother to these people and a companion in tribulation. It's important for you to know when you study this book of Revelation that it's written to the believing remnant of the nation of Israel concerning what God's going to do with Israel on this earth, because these people are going through the tribulation. And John's going to take them through it. When you come to Paul's epistles, where today God is dispensing his grace to Gentiles, he's giving us a place in Christ Jesus that's in heavenly places. And when Paul writes to you and me, the information Paul writes does not prepare us to go through the tribulation, because he keeps writing to us and telling us that if we'll get saved today, in this day of salvation, and put our faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, and what God has declared about what his son has done for us, that God will not only save us from our sins, but he'll also save us from the wrath to come. Paul never writes to us and says, I'm your companion in tribulation. John, teaching the nation of Israel how to go through it, their promises will come at the end. You and I, we're promised never to go through that if we'll come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior today. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for these things. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ as we see him more and more revealed in all his glory and all his work, what he has accomplished for Israel, and then we keep seeing glimpses of also us. What has he accomplished for us? And what you have promised to us, as we only make mention of it through Paul's epistles. May we learn to be founded in the epistles written to us of Romans through Philemon, but understand as well what takes place in Hebrews through Revelation. In the Savior's name we pray, thanking you for all things in Christ the Savior. Amen.